Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day service brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you, if you have a Bible and you can open it up safely in front of you, to grab your Bible at this point and make your way to the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter, his first letter to the church at Corinth. In the New Testament, of course, it's after Romans, after Acts and Romans, after the Gospels, you'll come to 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to read our passage, and it's a rather long passage for this study. It begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. And it goes all the way through the end of chapter 2. We'll actually, in the course of this study, be talking about a few of the passages in chapter 3 as well. I won't read that for you because this passage is long enough, but you'll get a good sense of the theme and trajectory of the apostles' argument as I read this large section from 1 Corinthians. So, saints, listen now to God's eternal word, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. The Apostle Paul says, "For the word of the cross," the gospel, he's also going to call the gospel and the word of the cross, he's going to call it God's wisdom in this section, just to alert you, or the wisdom of God. "For the word of the cross is folly," or foolishness, "to those who are perishing," to the non-elect. "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.'" It's from the book of Isaiah. I think it's chapter 29. "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" It's a contrast the apostle is drawing between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world in this section. Verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called," the effectual call, "both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Verse 26 now. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Verse 30. "And because of him," because of God, "you are in Christ Jesus." Remember, in Christ Jesus there. You're in an eternal spiritual union with Christ, which you entered into by the bond of the Holy Spirit the instant you were saved. "And because of you, you are in Christ Jesus," because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, "who became to us," Christ became to us, "wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, 'Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" Now chapter 2. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." So Paul is saying that he didn't proclaim human wisdom to the church at Corinth. "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's the wisdom of God. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. Although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. It's the gospel, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. It's talking specifically about God's wisdom there, which really includes, though, the entirety of redemptive history, as I'll remind you in this message. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, so by revelation. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. He means to those who have the Spirit, those who are saved. Verse 14, the natural person, the unsaved person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person, the saved person, the one with the Spirit, judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. Verse 16, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. How about that? Well, we're going to look at this passage in this study today, saints. If you can have a Bible in front of you, it will benefit you to be able to follow along. I'll try to quote, though, for those who can't have a Bible in front of you, I'll try to quote each of my references in this study, as is my custom. So let's begin with prayer, though. Will you pray with me, saints? Father, thank you so much again. I was tremendously blessed by being able to study this passage the last couple days. It really blessed me. And I ask that you would help me to now communicate, impart to these believers what you've shown me in a way that's clear, in a way that's compelling, and in a way that's concise as well. Help me to do this, Father, by the empowerment of your Holy Spirit. Thank you so much for these dear saints. I thank you so much for our church, Father. We have such a great church. The church is your people, Father, united to your Son. It's not a building. It's the people of God in an eternal personal union with you, Lord Jesus. We're so thankful for you, triune God. We're so, so thankful. What an amazing God you are. Now, once again, by your Spirit, illuminate our minds and our hearts so that we can understand your word and so that incremental transformation takes place now. That miracle of sanctification takes place in us. Incrementally, but it's going to occur, you've promised, right now, as your word goes forth. We look forward to what you're going to do in our lives in these next few moments. We praise you and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, saints, now, since we haven't been in this New Testament letter for a while, it's been a while since we've been here, let me begin with a few introductory words about this letter that we call 1 Corinthians. Now, Acts 18 records the Apostle Paul, along with his missionary associates, Silas and Timothy, establishing a church in the city of Corinth in the early 50s AD, during Paul's second missionary journey. Again, that account is in Acts chapter 18, the second half of chapter 18. And then, a little over a year later, over a year after leaving Corinth, during his third missionary journey, the Apostle Paul wrote this New Testament letter that we call 1 Corinthians to the church there at Corinth that he had established. This letter, saints, shows us that this church at Corinth had lots and lots of problems. It had lots of problems, to say the least. Here are some of the issues that the Apostle Paul addresses in this letter. These are some of the problems in this church. There were divisions. There were factions in this church, in the church of Corinth. There was sexual immorality going on within this church. There was theological confusion in the church. Misunderstandings regarding marriage and divorce and corporate worship, how it's conducted, and the gifts of the Spirit, and participation in pagan practices, whether believers could participate in pagan practices or not. And regarding bodily resurrection, remember 1 Corinthians has that chapter about bodily resurrection, chapter 15. Fantastic, deep chapter about the resurrection of the body. There was lots of theological confusion in this church at Corinth, saints. And underlying it all, there was a self-centered pride in the church. And this is what concerned the Apostle Paul most of all. These believers were displaying a self-centered insistence on their own rights, instead of laying down their own rights and seeking to serve one another like Christians do. And all this, saints, leads the Apostle Paul to say of these Corinthian believers that they are, look at chapter 3, verse 1. I didn't read this far in the letter, but look at chapter 3, verse 1, just for a moment. The way these Corinthian believers are conducting themselves and misunderstanding God's truth leads the apostle to call these believers, chapter 3, verse 1, to call them people of the flesh, infants in Christ. I'll read chapter 3, verse 1 for you. The apostle says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people." They were spiritual people. But he says he couldn't address them as such. "But as people of the flesh, infants in Christ." Now, these believers were fully saved, saints. Like everyone who is authentically saved is fully saved. And the Apostle Paul, as a matter of fact, doesn't question the salvation of these believers in this letter. In fact, in the opening greeting of the letter, the Apostle Paul writes that he is addressing the letter to, quote, "those sanctified in Christ Jesus." Those called, effectual call, to be saints. That's in the second phrase of chapter 1, verse 2. The Apostle Paul never in this letter questioned the salvation of these believers, although undoubtedly there were professing believers within the church at Corinth that weren't authentically saved, because there are in all churches. But in this letter, the apostle isn't questioning these believers' salvation. Rather, he's reproving these believers for not thinking and acting like who they really are in Christ. being saved, they are spiritual people with a capital S by virtue of their salvation. They're spiritual people, people with the Spirit. But they are thinking and acting like unredeemed people. As the apostle says in chapter 3, verse 1, like people of the flesh, or like infants in Christ, that is, spiritual babies. If you're still there in chapter 1, verse 3, look at verses 2 and 3. They're in chapter 3. So chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Apostle Paul says here that he wants to share with these believers the deeper truths of the gospel. Solid food, as he calls these deeper truths of the faith. But these believers in Corinth, because of their immature spiritual state, are not ready to accept these deeper truths that will grow them up in the faith. I'll read verse 2 for you. There in chapter 3. Apostle Paul says, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, not yet ready. Now verse 3. For you are still of the flesh. That is, they were acting like unredeemed people. Still thinking and acting in certain areas like unredeemed people. Then the Apostle Paul says in verse 3, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh? And here it is, behaving only in a human way? That's really one of the worst things that you can say to an authentic Christian, that they're behaving in a human way. They're thinking and acting like they're unredeemed, like they're not in Christ, like they're not new creation. And yet they are. They are in Christ, and they are new creation. So that's really one of the worst things that you can say to an authentic Christian, that they're behaving in a human way. So saints, like in every other one of his New Testament letters, here in this letter, here in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is urging and exhorting these believers he is writing to be who they really are in Christ. That is, to conduct themselves not according to their old identity, but according to their new, true, new creation identity. Do you remember D.A. Carson's statement in this regard? I've quoted it several times. D.A. Carson says, Paul is constantly telling people, in effect, to become what they already are in Christ, unquote. That's it. That's the Christian ethic, saints. So, how is the Apostle Paul going to begin this letter to this church at Corinth that has so many problems? Saints, how the Apostle begins this letter is very, very significant. Let me give you just a little outline of the beginning of the letter. After his greeting in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1, that's his greeting. After his greeting in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1, and after thanking God for the full eternal salvation that these believers at Corinth have, that's in verses 4 through 9 of chapter 1, and after a brief appeal for unity within the church in verses 10 through 17 in chapter 1, then the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 18, beginning there, the Apostle Paul settles in to the first subject of his letter, which is, the first subject of his letter is, God's wisdom. the wisdom of God. Saints, the apostle's main subject at the beginning of this letter, so from chapter 1, verse 18, to the end of chapter 4, so chapter 4, verse 21, from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 4, verse 21, the apostle's main subject in the first section of this letter is the wisdom of God. And I want to begin by sharing with you what the Apostle Paul means here in this section by the wisdom of God, by this term, the wisdom of God or God's wisdom, what he means. Now, let me just show you this term within this section. The Apostle Paul uses this term, the wisdom of God, in chapter 1, verse 21. So chapter 1, verse 21, I'm kind of skipping around. I'll read verse 21 in case you don't have a Bible in front of you. Chapter 1, verse 21 says, Apostle says, for since, here it is, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God, through wisdom it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Paul's actually saying that since in God's wisdom, God has ordained it so that men cannot come to know God through man's wisdom. It pleased God rather through his wisdom, through the folly of the gospel, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. That's what he's saying there in verse 21. He also uses this term, the wisdom of God, in verse 24. Look down to verse 24, a couple of verses down. But to those who are called, that's the effectual call, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. So Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Christ is the wisdom of God. And the proclamation of Christ and his redemptive accomplishment is the proclamation of the wisdom of God. It's the gospel. It has great power, we'll see in a moment. The apostle also uses this term, well, it's a slight variation of it, the term wisdom from God, down in verse 30, here in chapter 1. Look down the page to verse 30, next to last verse in chapter 1. And because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. You're in an eternal spiritual union with Christ, who became to us, now these blessings flow through Christ to us, who became to us, first of all, wisdom from God. So we receive this wisdom from God. Receive the gospel, didn't we? Through Christ. And also, who became to us righteousness. You know what that means? That is reckoned righteousness, justification, and sanctification. Christ is our sanctification. And redemption. That redemption, that word redemption at the end of verse 30, that word is referring to glorification, the redemption of our bodies. Okay? And then, I'm just showing you this term, the wisdom of God. And then the apostle uses the phrase, this is a great phrase, a secret and hidden wisdom of God. He uses that phrase, a secret and hidden wisdom of God, in chapter 2, verse 7. So look at chapter 2 and look down in verse 7. Apostle Paul says, but we impart, here it is, a secret and hidden wisdom of God. So the wisdom of God is being imparted, it's being proclaimed, it's being preached. That's the gospel. Which God decreed before the ages for our glory, he says. Okay? So you can see, even from these examples, you can see what the apostle means in this section when he uses this term, the wisdom of God, and its synonymous variations. Okay? You can see it, can't you? Well, I want to broaden this a little bit. Okay? So let me take a moment. Can see he means by this, he means the gospel. He means Christ's redemptive accomplishment. But I want to broaden it a little bit. So bear with me for a few moments. And let me explain this term, the wisdom of God, in this way. Follow along, saints, just for a moment. When the Bible talks about the wisdom that believers receive from God through Christ, the wisdom that enables us to live our everyday lives in a discerning, godly way, when the Bible talks about this wisdom that believers have as a gift from God's grace, the Bible says about this wisdom that guides and directs us, that it guides and directs we believers, not only in what we're to do, but also in how we're to do what we're to do. And it also directs us in when, the timing of what we're to do. So we've talked about this before. The wisdom we receive as a gift through Christ includes these three facets: what we're to do, how we're to do it, and when we're to do it. So every time recently in my ministry, when I've taught on the wisdom that Christ gives us as believers to live our everyday, lives in this world, I've brought up a certain passage in the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 5b and 6a. That's very specific, isn't it? Ecclesiastes 8, 5b and 6a, which says this. It says, the wise heart, or in some translations, the wise man, the wise heart or the wise man, will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything. That's a tremendous passage. So wisdom, saints, includes not just what we should do, but also how we should do it and when we should do it. Listen to that passage again, Ecclesiastes 8, verse 5b and 6a. The wise heart or man will know the proper time, the timing, and the just way, how we're to do something. For there's a time and a way for everything. Do you see that? So when we talk about God's wisdom, this phrase here in this section, or the wisdom of God, we're talking here about the wisdom God has and exercises in His sovereign rulership over the world, and especially in His glorious plan of redemption, specifically, okay? So God's wisdom directs God in not only what He should do, but also in how, the way that He should do it, and in when, the timing of what He does. Do you follow that? Now, saints, redemptive history, God's plan of redemption that He is unfolding through history, redemptive history reflects God's perfect wisdom. Saints, everything that I've described to you in these studies on redemptive history is a reflection of God's perfect wisdom, the wisdom of God. For instance, give you a few examples. I've shown you in our study of redemptive history, I've shown you in the Bible that God is building His eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God, right in the midst of another kingdom, a temporal unholy kingdom. That God, this temporal unholy kingdom, God is going to destroy at the end of time, at Christ's second coming. But presently, God is using this temporal unholy kingdom to help build His eternal kingdom. See, saints, this is one of the ways that God is building the kingdom of God. This is one of the ways of redemptive history. And it's a reflection of God's perfect wisdom. That's my point. Okay? I've also shown you in this study of redemptive history, I've shown you in the Bible that God chose to build his eternal holy kingdom in two phases, in two historical phases. First, God built a temporary typological kingdom, the theocracy of Israel. This first level kingdom previews, pictures, and points to God's second level eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. God never intended, he never intended his first level kingdom, the theocracy of Israel, to endure. God built it for obsolescence by adding an overlay of the law to the covenant of grace in order to fashion the old covenant. The old covenant is the covenant of grace, that's the substratum, with an overlay of the law. So the old covenant is a covenant designed by God for Israel to fail under. Why? To show them and to show us that we cannot achieve God's blessings by the merit of our own works. The old covenant failed by God's design in order to make room for the new covenant. And saints, this is a reflection of God's perfect wisdom, of the wisdom of God. And not only is God's redemptive plan for the ages the perfect way of accomplishing salvation, God's redemptive history also exhibits perfect timing in all of its redemptive historical events. So Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says, this isn't one of our pillar passages, Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says this, you know this, when the fullness of time had come, that means when the perfect timing of God had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, born under the old covenant, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. See, saints, that's God's perfect wisdom. God's wisdom includes not only what he does, it also includes how he does it, the way he does it, and it includes when he does it, his timing. And God's wisdom, the wisdom of God, if we want to talk about it comprehensively, includes everything God does in redemptive history. That's the point I'm making here. Everything God does in redemptive history is part of God's wisdom. And actually, redemptive history includes all the events in the history of the world, because God is using both of the antithetical kingdoms. He's using the kingdom of God, his eternal holy kingdom. God is also using the kingdom of the world, the temporal, unholy kingdom, to accomplish his redemptive purposes. So all the events in the history of the world, which God is in complete sovereign control of, every event displays God's wisdom. I think we'll be able to see this after we're glorified. We're not able to see it now, but the Bible teaches this. And by the way, saints, this is why God instructs us in his word to rejoice always and to give thanks in all circumstances. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 and 18. Rejoice always and give thanks in all circumstances, because everything that occurs is part of God's redemptive plan. In all things, not just some things, but all things are working out for our good, for the good of God's people, for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to God's purpose. Remember, that's what Romans 8, verse 28 says. So, saints, God's wisdom, if we want to talk about it comprehensively, that's what I'm doing for a moment here, includes all of redemptive history, actually every event in the history of the world. But we can also refer to God's wisdom in a narrower way, in a more restricted way, by focusing on By focusing on the heart of the gospel. Here's the heart of the gospel. The plan God had for his son to accomplish salvation for his people, and then the plan God had for his son to apply salvation to his people. Remember, we talked about the gospel in this way in the study last week on the Lord's Day. The gospel is God's plan, the plan God had for his son to accomplish salvation for his people, and the plan God had for his son to apply salvation to his people. Both the accomplishment of salvation and the application of salvation is included in the gospel. God's plan, just to remind you, saints, was for his son, the second person of the Trinity, to take humanity, a full human nature, upon his full undiminished deity, and become the God-man. And as the God-man, God's plan was for his son to come to earth and to accomplish full and eternal salvation for God's elect by living a perfect life under God's law, and then by taking upon himself the full just punishment for all of his people's sins, thus fulfilling God's perfect law perfectly. For all of God's people, all the elect. And this plan of redemption reflects God's perfect wisdom. See that? And then, the gospel also includes the fact that God has a plan of how and when to apply this earned salvation, this salvation Christ earned, this perfect life and atoning death. God's plan, God also has a plan of how and when to apply this earned salvation to his people. God's plan is to save his people one by one at an appointed point in each of their life histories. And God's plan is to save each one of his elect monergistically. Do you remember that word? That is, God does the saving. God saves us unilaterally. The theological term is monergistically. We don't participate in that. God's plan is to save each one of his elect monergistically by using the Holy Spirit to unite them in an eternal union with his Son, with Christ, and in the same instant to regenerate them, to give them new creation, and in the same instant to give them faith, the gift of faith, so that they can believe in his Son and confess their belief in Christ, and thus be eternally saved in that miraculous moment. This all occurs in that miraculous moment of God's salvation. And all of this is a reflection of God's perfect wisdom, saints. Follow that? All of this is a reflection of God's wisdom. So we can also refer to God's wisdom. We can refer to it as all of redemptive history. We can also refer to it in this more restricted, narrower way, by focusing on the plan God had for his son to accomplish salvation for his people, and then the plan God had for his son to apply salvation to his people. Or, give you one more option, we can even fine point our use of this term, the wisdom of God, like the Apostle Paul does in this section in 1 Corinthians. We can talk about God's wisdom as simply the word of the cross. Like there in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where the apostle says, chapter 1, verse 18, "For the word of the cross," that's God's wisdom, it's the gospel, right? "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So this truth, look what that verse is saying. The rest of the section is saying this too. This truth about God's wisdom, about God's wise plan of redemption to redeem a people and a place for his eternal holy kingdom, this truth, when it's proclaimed, has power. It has power. God's wisdom has power when it's proclaimed. In fact, the Apostle Paul says here in verse 18, I'm still in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Apostle Paul says here in this verse, and this isn't the only place he says this, but he says it here, that this truth about how God's Son accomplished salvation for God's people, the word of the cross, as he puts it here, not only has power, he says here that it is the power of God. Do you see that? It is the power of God, meaning the power of God for salvation. It is the power of God. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. My goodness. See, the Apostle Paul is referring in this verse to sanctification, the phase of salvation after we're eternally saved, when God makes us progressively more and more holy in ourselves, within us. So in our thinking and in our conduct. So what I'm saying, saints, I think you figured it out by now, but just in case you haven't, I'm saying that the proclamation of the wisdom of God, the proclamation of God's plan of redemption that he's working out in history, to put it in a narrower way, the proclamation of how Christ accomplished salvation for his people and then applies salvation to his people. Saints, this proclamation of the wisdom of God, this is the gospel. And the gospel, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16, and also says here in 1 Corinthians 1, 18, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It is the power of God that God used to save us, each one of us, in that miraculous moment that he saved us. And it continues to be the power of God that God uses to sanctify us in this process of progressive sanctification that we're now going through. And see, why I'm making a big deal about this, saints, here's why I'm making a big deal about it. Saints, see, this is why the church at Corinth was experiencing so many problems, both ethical and theological problems. And this is why this church, the church at Corinth, was stunted in its spiritual growth. It's why the Apostle Paul calls the church the people of the flesh and infants in Christ, and says that they're not ready for the deep truths of the faith. They're in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This church was experiencing so many problems and was stunted in its spiritual growth, saints, because they had exchanged the wisdom of God, the proclamation of the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation, they'd exchange the wisdom of God for the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of man. That's the issue. That's the root issue, as the Apostle Paul diagnoses it and then seeks to remedy it here. See, throughout this opening section of the letter, the Apostle is contrasting the wisdom of God with the wisdom of the world. And he's doing this right here at the beginning of the letter because this is the root cause and the root remedy for all of the church's problems and for the church's spiritual immaturity. See, this church was feeding on man's wisdom. They had reverted to man's wisdom, the wisdom of the world, instead of feeding on God's wisdom, which is the gospel. God's wisdom, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation. It imparts salvific power to save us. And then, when we're saved, to sanctify us, saints. The gospel, as we hear it and receive it, transforms us inwardly. Now, the gospel doesn't transform the non-elect. Like verse 18 in chapter 1 here says, like verse 18 says, the word of the cross is folly, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. That's the non-elect. But to us who are being saved to God's elect, it is the power of God. That's the apostle's point. Saints, one of the ways that Satan steals from believers, remember in John chapter 10, the Gospel of John chapter 10, verse 10a, John 10:10a, Jesus says that the thief, meaning Satan, comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. It's a famous verse. And one of the ways that Satan steals from believers is by deceiving us into exchanging the wisdom of God for the wisdom of man. See, Satan knows man's wisdom has no salvific power. And he knows that God's wisdom has salvific power. Man's wisdom has no salvific power at all, saints. Let me give you a few examples. Here's a few examples. If I reverted to proclaiming morality to you in these teachings, in the midweek study and the Lord's Day study, if I reverted to proclaiming morality to you, God forbid, but if I reverted to calling you to live holy lives without imparting the power to you through the proclamation of the gospel, enabling you to live holy lives. If I proclaim to you morality, if I called you to live holy lives without imparting the power to you through the proclamation of the gospel, enabling you to live holy lives, that would be me exchanging God's wisdom for man's wisdom. And no inward transformation would occur in your lives. You follow me? No, my proclamation of man's wisdom might cause you temporarily to alter your outward behavior, at least when other people were watching. But man's wisdom will not transform you inwardly, saints. It has no salvific power. It will not enlighten and empower you to know God more deeply and love Him more dearly and serve Him more faithfully. Only the gospel does that. Only the proclamation of God's wisdom does that. Arminianism, you know that term. We've talked about it before. Arminianism is the popular teaching that men, not God, are in charge of their salvation. Arminianism, saints, is man's wisdom. It's man's wisdom. God's wisdom proclaims that God is in charge of salvation from beginning to end, that salvation belongs to the Lord. Jesus says it very clearly in John chapter 15, verse 16a. Gospel of John chapter 15, verse 16a. Jesus says, "You did not choose me." See, Arminianism says, yes, we did choose Jesus. Everybody has faith, and now whoever exercises that faith is saved. That's Arminianism. It's very popular. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." And then another example, Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, says that it was God who foreloved His people. And it was God who predestined, who elected His people. And it was God who effectually calls His people and justifies His people. And when Jesus returns, it is God who will fully glorify His people. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. That's called the golden chain of salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is God's work. God is in charge of salvation, not man. See, the fact that God is in charge of salvation, that's the wisdom of God. That's the gospel. That has power. Arminianism doesn't have any power. men might like it. In fact, men love moralism. Because, you know, in our fallen nature, we're addicted to good works. So you can get quite a following by preaching moralism. But it doesn't have salvific power. That's the point. The wisdom of man has no salvific power. The wisdom of God, the gospel, has great power. When it's proclaimed, saints, like I'm doing right now, it's the power of God for salvation. We're being sanctified right now, this message. incrementally. Saints, if Satan can get a pastor to care more about the number of people in his pews and the number of coins in his coffers than about the real spiritual growth of the remnant of God's people that God has entrusted him with in his church, then the pastor will revert to the wisdom of the world. Because man's wisdom is always has been and always will be, much, much more popular than God's wisdom. See, God's wisdom is even offensive to believers, isn't it? Because it humbles us. It puts us in our proper place before God. We love the gospel, but it's humbling. And it often stings, doesn't it? And of course, God's wisdom is folly, it's foolishness to the unredeemed, like chapter 1, verse 18 says. Saints, dispensationalism, I believe, is man's wisdom. Dispensationalism certainly doesn't understand redemptive history correctly. I've shown you that. I've proven that to you in this series. When I say correctly, I mean biblically. Dispensationalism doesn't understand redemptive history correctly, biblically. So its proclamation, the proclamation of dispensationalism, won't sanctify its hearers. It's popular. Yes, 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 yes. Sells millions of books. But it's not God's wisdom. That's the problem, and that's a huge problem. Because it's God's truth that transforms us, saints. And saints, it's also God's truth, God's wisdom, that spiritually and authentically unifies us, unites us as believers. Look up in verse 10 here in chapter 1 if you're still in 1 Corinthians. I've given you so many references. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now remember, there were divisions and factions within the church at Corinth. This is one of the problems the church had. And this is always, divisions and factions within a church is always a sign of spiritual immaturity. And the apostle addresses this issue of disunity right at the beginning of his letter. In verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, I'll read it, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Wow. Now, the Apostle Paul knows what has caused this disunity in the church, and he also knows the remedy of this disunity. And saints, this is why, beginning in verse 18 and continuing on till the end of chapter 4, in the first section of his letter, the apostle addresses the subject of God's wisdom, which, as we've seen, is the gospel. The proclamation of God's wisdom is the gospel. Apostle Paul is saying, believers in Corinth, you're in the fix you're in, because you've exchanged God's wisdom for man's wisdom. And man's wisdom has no salvific power. Now, saints, remember, Corinth was just 40 miles due west of Athens. And Athens was still, in the first century, the bastion of man's wisdom. Western philosophy began in ancient Athens, 5 centuries before this. And the tradition of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle continued on into the first century, as the Apostle Paul himself found out when he visited Athens right before he went to Corinth during his second missionary journey. In Athens, according to the account in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul spoke to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and they brought him to the Areopagus, which was the site where these eminent philosophers met and listened to each other's ideas. So the Apostle Paul was invited to the Areopagus. It used to be translated Mars Hill. It's really a better translation, the Areopagus. This was a gathering of the city's most eminent philosophers. These men listened intently, the account says, there in Acts chapter 17. They listened intently until, they listened to the Apostle Paul, until he brought up the resurrection of Jesus, which, as you know, saints, is a focal point of God's wisdom, focal point of the gospel. So when the Apostle Paul brought up Jesus' resurrection, the account says, it says some of the Athenian philosophers began to mock the apostle, caused a little uprising, and the gathering quickly dispersed. However, the very last verse of that account, so Acts chapter 17, verse 34, the very last verse there in Acts 17, very last verse of the account, says this. It says, but some men joined him, joined the Apostle Paul, and believed, among whom were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them, some others also. Remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says that the word of the cross, wisdom of God, the gospel, is folly to those who are perishing. Thus the mockery of the Athenian philosophers. But that verse goes on to say, but to us who are being saved, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, it is the power of God. Thus the belief and salvation of those few in Athens, Dionysius the Areopagite, and the woman named Damaris, and a few others. I love that verse there in Acts 17, verse 34. That's exactly how it works, isn't it? The Apostle Paul never in a billion years would have been able to single out which ones in that crowd were God's. The only way you can do that is by the proclamation of the gospel. It's folly to those who are perishing, and it's the power of God to those who are being saved. Don't you love it? Okay, saints, I always feel in these, when we're covering these big sections, that I'm just skimming the surface. But before I run out of time, I do want to share with you one more important truth in this passage. Just have time for one more truth. I want to remind you how we receive the gospel, how the wisdom of God comes to us. It comes to us, saints, by revelation. By revelation. And actually, it comes to us by a triune revelation. A revelation involving all three persons of the Trinity. Now, of course, we've learned in our study of the Trinity that there is a unity of action among all three persons of the Trinity, right? So all three persons of the Trinity are involved in everything each person of the Trinity does. We've learned that in our study of the Trinity. So the fact that we receive the gospel through a triune revelation, as I say, shouldn't surprise us at all. But in any case, here's how the gospel comes to us, saints. Here's the way I'm going to put it. It comes to us, this section shows us, the gospel comes to us, the wisdom of God comes to us through our union with Christ. Through our union with Christ. From God's Word, and by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. The wisdom of God comes to us through our union with Christ, from God's Word, and by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Let me quickly show you that in this section. First, the gospel comes to us through our union with Christ. Look at verse 30 here in chapter 1. Verse 30. I'll read verse 30 of chapter 1 for you again. It says, and because of him, read this before, because of him, because of God the Father, you are in Christ. You are in an eternal spiritual union with Christ, which you entered into the instant you were saved. So, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us, stop right there for a moment, because of our union with Christ, the apostle is saying, all the spiritual blessings and benefits that Christ earned by his redemptive accomplishment are ours in Christ. So, who became to us, Christ became to us, wisdom from God. There it is. God became, Christ became to us God's wisdom, the gospel, that is. He became to us the gospel. And he became to us righteousness, reckoned righteousness. And he became to us sanctification, which is occurring now, every day of our lives. And he became to us redemption. And as I said before, redemption here is referring to glorification, the redemption of our physical bodies, the final act of salvation that God will, bless us with. So in any case, God's wisdom, the gospel, comes to us first through our union with Christ. Follow that? Second, God's wisdom comes to us from God's word. Look down in chapter 2. Look to verses 6 and 7. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. I'll read these two verses for you. Chapter 2 now, in 1 Corinthians, verses 6 and 7, God's word says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. That's a little jab there at the church at Corinth, isn't it? Because he's reproving them for not growing up. So, and you remember, he said a few verses above here in chapter 2 that he couldn't give them the deeper teachings because of their spiritual immaturity. But now he says in verse 6, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. Although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. Verse 7, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. See, the Apostle Paul is saying here, like he says elsewhere, that when we proclaim the gospel and the deeper truths of the gospel, like I'm doing as I share with you redemptive history, we're imparting God's wisdom. The gospel, saints, is the proclamation of God's wisdom. Okay? That's really the main point I'm making in this message, isn't it? The gospel is the proclamation of God's wisdom. So, God's wisdom, the gospel, comes to us first through our union with Christ, and second, it comes to us from God's word. And third, saints, God's wisdom comes to us by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Here in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, look down now to verses 10 through 13. Chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. This is a great passage. And we'll have to end with this passage. I'll read this passage for you again now. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. He says, beginning in verse 10, these things, and he means God's wisdom, God has revealed to us, here it is, through the Spirit. Then he describes, this is great right now, right here, because he describes how the Spirit gets these truths, receives these truths to share with us. For the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, searches everything, even the depths of God. Oh my goodness. See, even the heart and mind of God is searched by the Spirit. Verse 11. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. That's true, isn't it? Only the Son and the Spirit of God know the thoughts of God, right? Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. So we have the Spirit dwelling in us. We received him, the fullness of the Spirit, the instant we were saved. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. See what he's saying here? See what the apostle is saying? The Holy Spirit searches the thoughts of God, and then the Holy Spirit illumines our minds so that we can know and understand God's thoughts, the truths of God. As we grow, we understand God's thoughts more and more. Never fully,
Never fully, not even close, really, but more and more we understand God's thoughts. And the Holy Spirit also illumines our minds, saints, so that we can share these truths with others and explain them to others. Look at verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13 says, "And we impart this," impart God's wisdom, "in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths." So we're imparting God's wisdom and explaining, interpreting God's wisdom to those who are spiritual, to those who are saved. It's a good place to end. I'm out of time anyway, but it is it's a fitting place to end. Because, saints, this is what I've been trying to do in this proclamation of the gospel today, in explaining to you this section of Scripture. I've been proclaiming to you the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of man. And I've been proclaiming the wisdom of God, the gospel, to you, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. I've been using the words of Scripture, right? And I've been interpreting these spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, to you, saints, to you who are God's own. And you're God's because God chose you and effectually called you, regenerated you, put you in union with Christ, saved you, is sanctifying you, and will glorify you. He chose to do that. You didn't choose him. He chose you. For all of eternity, we'll be giving God glory and honor and praise for that. In fact, let's begin right now. Will you join me in a final prayer, saints? We thank you so, so much, Father God. It blows our minds. The highest honor imaginable to be your sons eternally, to be saved eternally, and not because of anything in us, because you love us and because you chose us. We thank you so much for it. Thank you for these dear saints. They're patient with me. They're patience with you. Whatever day they're listening to this, that it might be a great day in the Lord for them. We praise you and honor you. In Jesus' mighty, matchless name we pray. Amen.